2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. I love that song Eldon sings. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What a thought. You did that real incognito. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 20 through 27. 2 Kings 5, 20 through 27. This is now the word of God. "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, 'Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him.' So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, 'Is all well?' He said, 'All is well. My master has sent me, saying, Behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes.' Naaman said, 'Be pleased to take two talents.' And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent them in away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.' So he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we desire this morning to study your word, and not just to get smarter, Lord, but to come closer to you. We long to hear your Holy Spirit touch our hearts, to speak to us things that you desire for us to know, that, Lord God, we could order our lives aright, to walk more pleasing and more aligned with your word. Lord God, we long to hear the comfort of your Holy Spirit, the encouragement of your truth, that, Lord God, we can go out this week and live for you. Father, I pray that you would answer the questions of our heart and that you would also convict the sin that is there. And, Lord God, make us who you desire us to be in each and every aspect of our lives. We long, Lord God, to be conformed into the image of your Son. And we pray, Lord God, that you would use this time to do that as we study your word. Please speak now. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. This morning we're still on the section of the miracles of Elisha, but this morning the story takes kind of a strange turn. The miracle you're going to see this morning that we look at is kind of unnatural in the sense that most of the time when we think of miracles, we think about them in a real positive sense, that God does something miraculous in the means to bail someone out or to deliver someone or to heal someone. But this morning, the miracle we see is a miracle, no doubt, yet it is done not for a blessing, but for a curse. God opens up His miracle power to curse this man we see as Gehazi. It's a miracle meant for punishment. It's a miracle meant for bondage. And what we see in this story by the time it's over, as we just read, is that the servant of Elisha, the man named Gehazi, by the time he leaves, he and the promise of all of his descendants will be inflicted with the leprosy of which Naaman was cured that we studied last week. And this is, in fact, a stiff judgment poured out. I can't imagine hearing from the father that you're going to instantly become a leper and every child born to you will also be a leper, but it is a stiff judgment. But I don't want you to think it is the only judgment of its kind in the Bible, for many times in Scripture, miracles are indeed poured out in a negative or condemnation type manner. Some of the lighter ones that you'll be familiar with, you'll remember with the father of John the Baptist while he was away serving in the temple. It was his time to serve, and the angel of the Lord comes to him, remember, and says, "You will have a son. You're going to name him John. He will be the forerunner, the Elijah to the Messiah that's coming," remember? And Zechariah didn't believe and said, "Can I have a sign?" And do you remember the sign? "You'll be mute until the day this boy's born." So he spent about 10 months unable to speak. It was a miracle. It was a judgment, a slight one meant to teach Zechariah not to doubt God. You'll also remember the man we know as Saul, who later we call Paul, but was on the Damascus Road. He had a miracle that caused him to be blind for 3 days until the scales fell off his eyes. Of course, teaching us not to miss the truth, but to pay attention to the truth before our eyes. Those are some mild ones. If you want some more severe in the Bible, you can turn to the man we know as Nebuchadnezzar, who spent 7 years on his hands and knees eating grass like a cow, and his fingernails grew long, and his hair grew long, and he was taught to be humble, right? We can see another one. If you go to one of the most famous couples of the early church, the husband's name was Ananias, the wife's name was Sapphira. They told a little fib to God, and the miracle power of God, do you remember? Struck them dead right in the middle of church. They were buried that day. If you want another miracle that was more severe in its judgment, there was a couple that walked out of Sodom and Gomorrah just before the fire fell. One of them, being the wife, turned around to look back. This is Lot's wife, of course, and she became a pillar of salt. And so you see sometimes the miracle powers of God poured out in a sense of judgment or condemnation, and I bring those to light. They all teach us a lesson. Lot's wife taught us not to love the world so much that she regretted it and looked back. Ananias and Sapphira, of course, teach us not to lie to God, and we learn various things from those judgments. And Gehazi is no different. We're going to learn a little bit about Gehazi this morning. Incidents like this are vivid reminders and illustrations of what we are not to be in this world. Now, Gehazi, to paint the picture, you know him. He was certainly, supposedly, a man of God. Elijah was the former prophet who had a servant named Elisha. Elisha was to be his successor, was to be the prophet in his stead someday. Well, now Elisha is the prophet, and he has a servant. It's Gehazi. And the stage is set for someday Gehazi to be the prophet. He'll fill Elisha's shoes someday. But what we find taking place in the story is Gehazi reveals that he is in no way, shape, or form fit to be the succeeding prophet to Elisha. We find wickedness in him. We find immorality in him. And the wickedness we find is a greedy, covetous heart. And I want you to see that as we study it this morning. Wickedness and greediness like this is strictly forbidden in those who are to be considered men of God. When Paul wrote about preachers to Timothy, he wrote this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, he wrote, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, and free from the love of money." You can't be a servant of God if you are greedy. When Peter wrote of shepherds in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he wrote this. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." And so this morning we see that Gehazi is stepping way out of bounds, as he is certainly doing what he's doing for money, and he reveals a greedy, covetous heart, of which Jesus spoke directly against. Matthew 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other, but you cannot serve God and wealth." And so we see the dilemma, we see the problem, and now I want to show you Gehazi and the judgment that he suffered and how you and I will steer clear of his shoes and hopefully not fall in the pit he fell in. But there are three divisions in the text. The first thing I want you to see is the desire of Gehazi. The desire of Gehazi. It's found in verse 20. It's very clear. "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." Now, to pull ourselves back in context, you remember last Sunday we studied Naaman. He was the general, the military man from Aram, who was also a leper. His servant girl, who happened to be a captive from Israel, filled him in that there is a prophet in Israel that could heal you if you would go. And so Naaman went. And he showed up at Elisha's doorstep with his great entourage of chariots and military men and his great treasure. And he said, "I want to be healed." Elisha wouldn't even see him, remember? He just sent his servant out to tell him, "Go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. You'll be clean." It made Naaman mad at first until he learned to humble himself. He went to the Jordan, dipped 7 times, and he was clean. And you remember after the fact, Naaman decided, "I want to pay Elisha for this." In fact, look up in chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. Chapter 5, 15 through 16, it says, "When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so please take a present from your servant now.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing,' and he urged him to take it, but he refused." So after Naaman gets healed, he goes back to Elisha. He wants to pay him well. Elisha says, "No, I'm not taking your money." Naaman tried to persuade him. Elisha said, "No, I'm not taking any of your money. I don't want it." Well, what you and I did not realize last week as we studied, we see unfolding here that while Naaman is trying to pay Elisha and Elisha won't take it, Gehazi is standing back over in the corner thinking, take it, man, take it. I want the money, get the money, we can add on to this place. Why don't you just take the money? It's beyond Gehazi why he would even heal Naaman, let alone refuse to plunder the man. He can't understand it. He's thinking in his mind, yeah, get the money. I'll take the money. Why don't you do it? And in Gehazi's mind, Elisha has made a severe mistake in turning Naaman loose without accepting a dime from him. And so we actually see Gehazi's thought process in verse 20 as it says that he thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean. You can get his attitude right there. He thought Elisha should have maybe killed the man, let alone not healed him, but certainly should have taken the money. And he says he spared Naaman by not receiving from his hands what he brought. And so Gehazi says, that's good money. I want the money. We should have got the money. Elisha was wrong to do what he did. And so he has an idea. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. And in one small decision, one small statement, one small thought, all of a sudden the entire heart of Gehazi is revealed. Now we know who we're dealing with. He reminded me a little as I read of Simon the magician. You remember Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8? He was the man that was wowing the people with all his magical arts, and he had a great crowd until Philip showed up and people actually started getting saved and they were leaving Simon. Well, the Bible says in Acts 8 that Simon himself believed and was baptized and went on with Philip. And you look at Simon and think, well, he's just another convert. Good deal. Until Peter shows up and the Holy Spirit starts coming on these folks and they start speaking in tongues, presumably. It doesn't say that, but that's probably what was happening. And you can see that great and miraculous things are happening. Remember what Simon does? He goes up to Peter and says, hey, I'll give you money if you'll give me the ability to cause people to get the Holy Spirit too. And all of a sudden in one statement, Simon the magician's heart was revealed. Peter said this to him in Acts chapter 8, verse 20. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. All that Peter saw simply because he wanted to offer money to get the Holy Spirit. And you see that before then, Simon maybe looked legit, like a real follower, like a real convert, until that is revealed and all of a sudden we find him in the bondage of iniquity, in the gall of bitterness. And so it is with Gehazi here. Until now, he seemed like a very suitable sidekick. He seemed like everything you would want until all of a sudden the wickedness is revealed and we find out that Gehazi is a fraud. He's a charlatan. And so at this point, we just want to say it real clear to make sure we all understand that there is no place whatsoever for greed or covetousness in the heart of a redeemed person. There's just no place for it. It doesn't fit anywhere in Scripture. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you can walk that way and this way. It just doesn't fit. They are opposites, and there is no place for it whatsoever. John actually told us not even to like the world, let alone desire it. In 1 John chapter 2, he wrote, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John said, when I look out and see those who love this present world, that is an indicator to me that they have not died to self. They are not setting their mind on things above. They do not love treasure in heaven, more on treasure in earth. They are not redeemed. Anyone who has a love for the world in that manner has missed redemption. And therefore, it's by no mistake that Scripture speaks explicitly about greed, covetousness, love of the world, selfish ambition, all these things being condemned. It started probably in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had a stone tablet in which He engraved 10 commandments, remember? And the final of the 10 is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It started there. If you read the Psalms, it's addressed there in Psalm chapter 49, verse 10. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names, But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. And I love the arrogance of that statement. They build a house and act like they're the only person that will ever live in it. I remember my dad saying one day, I had a thought today, Rory. Somebody else is going to live in my house someday. This is the land I bought. This is the house I built. We designed it the way we wanted it. We decorated it the way we wanted it. And someday, somebody else is going to live in my house. He says in Psalms that the men are arrogant and they name their lands after their own names. Isn't that funny? I mean, they name it someday. Have a city named Roryville. You know, like, it's really Rory's land. Like, it's really Rory's place. I mean, this is the stupidity of what men do. They name it after themselves like it theirs, and he says they're like the beasts that perish. Greed and covetousness is foolish. The theme was carried into the prophets, as Isaiah would say in Isaiah 5:8, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land." It reminds of the old rancher that was buying up land around him, and someone asked him, "Well, how much land do you want to buy?" And he said, "I just want to buy all the land that touches mine." And this is exactly what Isaiah said. They're so greedy, it's never enough. I want more, I want bigger, I want that, until one day they wake up and realize that their closest neighbor's 200 miles away because they own everything around them. Malachi would echo that in Malachi 3, verse 8. "Will a man rob God?" Now, it's serious greed if you would go to stealing from God. "Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And so throughout the Old Testament, you get this concept of covetousness and greed and selfish ambition condemned before God. Well, you get the final Old Testament prophet, who was also the forerunner. John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and he has a one-word sermon for anybody that comes to hear him. Do you know it? Repent. That's the only sermon John preached. Repent. Well, someone comes up to him and says, "All right, John, repent, but tell us how. How should we repent? What should we do?" Listen to John's response in Luke chapter 3, verse 10. "And the crowds were questioning him, saying, 'Then what shall we do?' And he would answer it and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise.' And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you've been ordered to.' Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, 'And what about us? What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Now, is it any coincidence to you that every time they got specific, John dealt with money? If you got two tunics, you don't need two. Share one with somebody that didn't have it. If you're extorting money from people through illegal gain, quit doing that. If you're not content with your wages or you're taking money by force, stop. Everything John dealt with had to do with money, or the love of it, or greed, or covetousness. And of course, when Jesus showed up, it's precisely what he taught. Matthew chapter 6, 21, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He says your heart or your treasure does not follow your heart, but your heart follows your treasure. And you know that's true. If you don't have money in the stock market, I doubt you know where it is. But if you've got money invested in the stock market, my gut tells me you can probably tell how the stock market's doing. Where your money is, your heart follows. That's why Jesus said in Luke 6, 24, "Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." You've got to be careful drinking up this world. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And listen to what Jesus has to say about greed. This may be the best place in which he teaches on greed and love of money. Luke chapter 12. We'll start in verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. There's a crowd around him, and the Bible says that someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now that's gall right there. You've got Jesus showed up to preach, and he thinks the reason he came was to settle banking matters. So he comes up and says, "My brother's cheating me. He won't share the money with me. Jesus, can you do anything about it?" As if that's what Jesus was most concerned about. Verse 14, "But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?'" In other words, that's not my business. That's not why I came, and I'm not going to step in the middle of this. You two go out behind the barn and duke it out and see if you can get the money. I don't know what you're going to do. Verse 15, "Then he said to them," after this statement, it makes a teaching point for the crowd. "He said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And Jesus said, look, be careful about greed. Jesus actually saw greed as that ultimate adulteress, that one that has the very power to pull your heart away from God, perhaps like no other. He knew that if there was anything that could steal your heart from God, it was money. It was the world. That's why James says in James chapter 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James learned that from Jesus, that the world is that harlot. She's that seductress. She's the one that can come by and wink at you and bat her eyes and whistle for you. And you'll turn and say, boy, I would like to have what the world has to offer. And if you're not careful, she'll seduce you and you'll go after her and leave God behind. Jesus saw it that way. James saw it that way. And so there is absolutely no room in a redeemed heart for greed or covetousness or selfish ambition. Remember what Jesus exposed the Pharisees for in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You are religious on the outside, but your heart says, I want more, and I'll steal to get it. I just want to be comfortable. I want to be happy, regardless of the religious display you put on. And so what we're learning here is that even where greed and selfish ambition exist, there is no room for redemption. James says it in James 3:14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Listen to that. If you have jealousy, wanting what someone else has, or selfish ambition, then your heart is not a redeemed heart, but it is a heart where there is disorder and every evil thing. He doesn't say it's spiritual. Instead, James says that is earthly, natural, and demonic. And so what we're finding is a real fine line throughout the Bible that those who are redeemed have to have let go of love of the world, greed, selfish ambition, covetousness, jealousy, all those things. Those who have not been redeemed still manifested in their heart, regardless of how clean their exterior is. And you can take them and show the contrast throughout the Scripture. On one hand, we have those who love the world like Gehazi, the rich young ruler. Remember him? How about Judas, who loved to pilfer through the money bags? Remember, this was one of his problems. Sold our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. It was their greed that got to him. Now take the true converts, the disciples who left everything they owned to follow the Lord. Remember Zacchaeus? I will pay back tenth, or well, I don't remember, don't quote that. I'll pay back some, whatever it was, of the amount I have defrauded other people. Don't laugh, Charlie. You mess it up too. So, but I'll pay back, right? He said, I'm going to quit extorting for money from people. I'm going to pay back what I've robbed people of. We talked about in Sunday school the widow who gave all that she had. Take John the Baptist, whose very lifestyle was condemning of the world, right? Because he ate locusts and wild honey. He clothed in camel skins and lived out in the desert. His lifestyle was meant to condemn those who love the world too much. And so you see a very real difference between those who are redeemed and those who are not. And it's categorized by how much they love the world, how much they want to drink it up, how greedy they get for it, how much they are selfishly ambitious, how covetous they are. And that's where we find Gehazi. Time and time again, the Bible reminds that if this is there, your heart has not been redeemed. So despite the fact that Gehazi was Elisha's servant, despite the fact that he had his hand in the miracle of the Shunammite woman, despite the fact that he had a lot of religious exterior, Gehazi revealed his heart when he revealed his greed, and Gehazi was unfit to be a servant of the Lord. So you see first Gehazi's desire. The second thing I want you to see is the deception of Gehazi. And this is a natural flow here. It doesn't ever stop with covetousness. This is a root sin that leads to other things, and this is Gehazi. It's the deception of Gehazi. Look at verses 21 through 25. 2 Kings 5, 21 through 25. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me." There's lie number one. saying, "Behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim." That's lie number two. "Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes." Naaman said, "Be pleased to take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." There's lie number three. Don't you love the story? Gehazi shows up, and it's not surprising to us at all that what starts with greed ends up in deception. But Gehazi goes after him and says, "Hey, Naaman, guess what? Elisha apparently doesn't know. He doesn't hear from the Lord because Elisha couldn't see this coming. But there are two sons of the prophets that showed up and they're real poor. And we need a talent of silver to split between them. And we need a change of clothes apiece for them. Can you help us out here? We shouldn't let you go. We need some of that money back." And Naaman, it says, urged him, which means Gehazi even played kind of the false servant. Oh, that's really a little too much. You know, and the whole time he's saying, "Come on, give me everything you got." And so he goes ahead and gives him two talents of silver, two changes of clothes. Gehazi goes and hides it, and he goes back and stands before him, Elisha, and says, "I didn't go anywhere. I didn't do any of this." It's greed. It's deception. And what we're finding now is that more of the fruit of Gehazi is coming out. Now he actually looks more like a false prophet than a true one, doesn't he? Now he's actually telling the lies the Bible says he'll tell. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us a description of false prophets. It says, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." Now, isn't that exactly what Gehazi's doing to Naaman? In his greed, exploiting with false words. He says, "Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep." Peter will continue in 2 Peter 2:14 about false prophets. He says, "Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet." Jude would talk about them in Jude 16. He says, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage." A false prophet does what he does to gain better standing here, whether it be more money, more prestige, more influence, more comfort. It doesn't matter, but they do what they do for earthly, temporal gain. That is precisely Gehazi. Peter would say he is just like Balaam, the ultimate prophet for profit, the one that his sermon was for sale. And so Gehazi goes and he displays the characteristics of a false prophet. He lies for money. He comes back and pulls an Achan. Remember what Achan did when he took the spoil from Jericho? What'd he do? Hid it in his tent, remember? Hide it there and no one will know about it. I'll enjoy it later. That's precisely what Gehazi does. Hides the wealth in his tent. I'm going to get it later. So the desire of Gehazi, the deception of Gehazi. Number three, here's where we're headed. It's the discipline of Gehazi. The discipline of Gehazi. This is verses 26 and 27. "Then he said to him," this is Elisha speaking to Gehazi, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. So Gehazi now is still playing the manipulator. He's still innocent Gehazi and goes and appears before Elisha like he's done nothing. Only the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, right? And God has revealed to Elisha what's taken place, and he says, Gehazi, trust me, my eyes went with you, buddy. I saw everything that you did. And then he asked this question, "Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants?" Now you could read that and say Elisha's being a little hard on Gehazi here because Gehazi didn't ask for olives and Gehazi didn't ask for male and female servants and Gehazi didn't ask for vineyards. Did he ask for any of that? He just wanted money and clothes, right? But you see, Elisha knows something about greed. When's the last time greed ever said that's enough? Never did. What stops with a talent starts with a talent of silver and a change of clothes. Before long, he'll be just like Ahab, willing to kill a man to seize his vineyard. This is a man who knew greed, and greed escalates. In fact, Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." If you read the book of Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs gave some modern-day symbols of greed. Here they are. Proverbs 30, verse 15. The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. They're all symbols of greed. Every one of them says, I want more. No one ever got enough money that they said, there, that's enough money. I don't need the extra. You've seen the commercials where they're out blowing money out in their yard, all the money that they've wasted by not going with Geico or whatever it is. I don't know. You don't ever see people do that with their money, do you? Go out and say, well, you know, I've got plenty here. I'm just going to blow the rest of this down the street, see if somebody else could use some of it. People don't do that kind of stuff because you never get enough when you have a greedy heart. It's contagious like that. It spreads. And so Elisha calls his servant on this sin, and he says, Gehazi, this is not a time for us to receive money. This is not a time for us to go out and try to get rich. We're not doing what we do so that we can get ahead in the world. Why are we doing what we do? So that we can be righteous, those we know can be righteous, God can be glorified. We're not here to try to tame this world, are we? That's not why Christians do what they do. It's not why servants of God do what they do. We do what we do for an eternal reward, not a temporal one. So Elisha says, Gehazi, this is not a time to receive money and treasure and all that kind of stuff. That brings up a good question. When is the time? You ever thought about that? When is the time to go out and get money and treasure and rewards and all that kind of stuff? The Bible says there is a time for it. I'll tell you. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. There is a time for you to hoard it. That time is eternity. I hope you're as rich as you can possibly be in eternity. I hope you have more treasure than anybody else, and when you get there, you can swim in your money if you want to. That'll be fine, but this is not the time for that. This is not what we're doing now, and so Elisha calls Gehazi on it. He had missed the point, and now because of his greed, here comes his discipline. Verse 27, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. And you might be thinking right there that Gehazi wrote the song, Wash Me and I Shall Be Whiter Than Snow, but he didn't. That's not who wrote that song. He comes out a leper this time. He is the one that now he wanted the world, but you have to be careful when you want to attain the world. Because if you attain the world, guess what you get? All of it. You can't just pick and choose what you get of the world. There are a lot of things in this world that glitter and sparkle and turn the eye and think, boy, I would like to have that. But if you attain the world, then the world is what you get. Because the world also has a lot of sickness, a lot of disease, a lot of hardship, and the world is not eternal. It is temporal. So if you gain the world, that's what you'll get. And Gehazi leaves this place having gained the world. Not only the wealth of Naaman, but also his disease as well. And Gehazi would spend the rest of his life as he would see his children, as he would see his grandchildren, and Gehazi would learn to hate this life. Sooner or later, you learn that this life is not all there is. Sooner or later, you learn that this world does not have all the answers. Gehazi was going to learn it the hard way, and the proverb is true for him. In Proverbs 21:6, the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. And so we learn a valuable lesson, too, about greed. And I want to close with asking you to turn to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You learn a little bit about the dangers of greed and how it's not fit to be a child of God and one who loves the world and where greed will take you in this life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul addresses Timothy to tell him all about what to do with money in the church because it can be a dilemma. Certainly churches have to have money to operate, and certainly there are people in church who have money, and God even uses the money of people in the church for good means. But what are we to do with it? Well, Paul's going to address that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and start in verse 3. This isn't really where it begins, but to kind of get the context, you need to see it. 1 Timothy 6, 3, Paul has been preaching all about how to operate the church and just telling him what to do, what a church should look like. In verse 3, he starts his conclusion, and he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. In other words, if there's anybody in your church, Timothy, that takes issue with what I've taught you in this letter, verse 4, that person is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of a depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So Paul says, if there's anybody out there, Timothy, that takes issue with what I've told you, you just need to know they are arrogant, conceited people. They don't have a clue about the truth. They are just like those people who only want to use godliness as a means of earthly reward. That's who they are. Now, Paul takes that statement and builds on it in verse 6. Look at this. But godliness actually is a means of great gain. In other words, it is valuable to be godly when accompanied by contentment. Meaning, you can have great gain with godliness so long as you're not using godliness for great gain. You need to have contentment with it. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take out of it anything either. You've heard that statement before, right? You can't take it with you. Well, that's biblical. They got it from Paul. We need contentment. Verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. You may have more, but if you have at least that, be content. There's no need for greed there. Verse 9, now look at this. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You could write Gehazi's name in your margin right there. Longing for money, wandering away from the faith, and pierced himself with many griefs. That's the danger of loving money. Now look at the command, verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God. In other words, wherever you see greed, you ought to run in the other direction and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Timothy, don't hoard your money. Don't seek after money. Be content with what you have. In fact, run from greed, because greed will lead you away from the Lord, and greed will lead you into much peril. It will cause you to deny the faith. Run from this. And so you see the command. Now look down in verse 17. You say, but wait, what if I've got money? And by the way, don't look around the congregation and say, so-and-so here's rich. I've heard it somewhere said that if you own a car, you're in the top 2% of the wealth in all the world. So everybody in here is rich, okay? Including my kids, who have more stuff than most Middle Eastern country families have, okay? You're all rich. We're all rich, okay? Every one of us. You may not think you are, but trust me, you are loaded compared to the wealth of the world. Verse 17. So if we have money, what do? Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. So first, don't think that makes you special because you've got money, because it doesn't, all right? Not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. In other words, don't think that my money is what makes me safe. I'm good because I got money in the bank, and that's going to get me through a rainy day. Trust me, God's got more rain than you got money, all right? You won't make it. So he says, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Fix your hope on who? God. Yeah, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, James says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. That's true. The Bible says He gives to His righteous even in their sleep. And so God longs to give you things. Jesus said that you'd have life and life made full. I mean, He wants you to enjoy life, okay? And He gives us things to enjoy. That's why we all have more than just one article of clothing and one loaf of bread, because God is good and God gives us things and God takes care of us and God blesses us. But the Bible says don't let that go to your head and don't let that be your hope. Trust in God. He's the one that gives it to you. Verse 18, instruct them, this is the rich, to do good, be rich in good works. Don't just be rich in money, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. If you got extra money, won't you just carry it around just in case somebody you come across needs it? Boy, that's the thought, isn't it? Ready to share. I got a little extra here. I believe I'll just carry it with me today when I go to Walmart, because somebody in the checkout line might be short a few pennies, so I'm going to carry a little extra with me in case I need to bail them out. I've got it. I don't need it. I'm content with what I've got, but God's given me extra. I'm going to be generous. I'm going to be ready to share. And here's the result of that in verse 19. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, you just think this is life. Let me tell you about life indeed. Now, I just want to spell that out for you, what Paul is telling you. And that's not the only place he tells us that. He teaches it in several places. But this concept here of, if you knew you could invest in something that would never depreciate or never crater or never get stolen by some, you know, corrupt corporate executive, or something that the government could never tax away, or something that even if you died, you'd never lose it. Would you invest in something like that? I mean, if somebody from Merrill Lynch or Edward Jones walked in here today and said, I've got something you can buy that is guaranteed to be everything you wanted. It'll never depreciate. You'll never lose it. It's a guaranteed sound investment. It rises continually. It's always on the increase. I mean, people would be jumping at that in our uncertain times. You know, what do you invest in these days? What are you going to put stock in? You know, I mean, really? Well, Paul says, folks, listen to me here. I've got the perfect investment plan for you. If you've got money, then you're a candidate. Invest in eternity. Invest in heaven. You talk about the city that Peter says is undefiled, unperishable, and will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. Nothing there rots because moths aren't allowed. That's what Jesus said, right? Thieves don't get to go in, and rust doesn't occur in heaven. You go there and you lose nothing. And Paul says, I've got a plan for you. Why don't you look past your next 60, 70 years, or maybe your next 10, depending on how long we're here. Why don't you look past those next few years that you're here and think, you know what? I'm gonna let these years go, and I'm going to invest for after that, and I'm going to invest for treasure there, and I'm going to invest in treasure in eternity, and I'm going to use what I've got here to make sure that I am loaded when I get there. Now, that's a sound investment. I'm not even a financial guy, but that's a sound investment. I mean, that makes sense, and that's what Paul's saying here. On the flip side, you can have greed and covet and want to hoard everything you can get on this life and pack it away or dig a hole in your tent and bury it there and think you'll come back and enjoy it later. And the Bible says you never will because it'll never be enough. All that you can get will never satisfy you. All you'll ever want is more. And woe to you if someday you actually attain it. What if you actually attain the world? Does anybody here, if I were to tell you today, here's the offer on the table, I'm going to let any one person in here today be in charge of the world next week. Anybody want to be in charge? I mean, they got AIDS going like crazy over there in Africa. I told you earlier about Beth and how China's terrified of swine flu. We're in recession right here. There are hostile wars all over the place. Anybody here want to be in charge of the world next week? It's yours. We'll give it to you. All you got to do is take it. You see the futility there, and yet people continually are trying to get a piece of it. Any little slice of the world I can get, any control I can have. And the Bible says, boy, you better hope you never attain it, Gehazi. Yeah, you might get the gold that you want, but what are you going to do when you inherit the disease with it? What are you going to do when you inherit the problems that come with it? Let go of your greed, let go of selfish ambition, and start investing in the place that you'll never lose it, and it's absolutely worth it. It's the danger of greed, the adulteress that pulls us away from God. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for that. And Lord God, I pray that you would teach us not to love this world. And Father, when our hearts get too corrupt within us, and we start coveting, and our eyes start twinkling after the things of this life, Lord God, I just pray that you would allow us a glimpse. We certainly don't want anything as severe as Gehazi had to endure, but Lord, we do ask for a glimpse to teach us that this life is fleeting. And in those regards, Lord God, we do tell you thank you for the trials we go through and the hardships we suffer, because at the very least, Lord God, they teach us not to love this life too much. And they teach us, Lord God, to look past this life for the eternal one, when there won't be any sickness or disease or death or poverty or anything like that, but that, Lord God, we'll all live in perfect harmony and unity with you, singing praise and glory to you. And so, Lord God, we thank you for the trials and the struggles we go through to teach us not to love this life too much. And I pray, Lord God, you'd continue to teach us that this life is not what we were created for, nor is it where we will live forever. And so, Lord God, teach us to invest in eternity. Teach us to let go of greed and coveting and selfish ambition. And, Lord God, to take hold of that which is life indeed. And we ask it, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.